If you have your Bible, take it now. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 25, picking up in verse 1 there. We'll read together Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. These are the words of God. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.' The grass withers, the flower fades." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would condescend to us by the person of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would send him. Give us understanding of these words. Lord, help us to examine ourselves by them. And we pray that you would build within us an anticipation of the coming of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be a precious day to us and not a day of dread. Lord, and help us as we think about the coming of Christ to make it an urgent thing in our lives, that we would want others to know this day as a day of rejoicing. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after Halloween, we turn our attention to what can become a life-consuming debate, which is whether or not it is morally right to put up a Christmas tree before Thanksgiving. And even as I say that, some of you have a visceral reaction. A friend of mine posted a meme on Facebook that said, "I want to show you a picture of my Christmas tree." And it was his shed in the backyard. And there it is. I'm not getting it out till after Thanksgiving. So many folks, you turn your attention after Thanksgiving, you turn your attention to Christmas. And this becomes really kind of a preoccupation. You start to ask your children and your grandchildren for their Christmas lists. Maybe you put up the decorations. You say, "I don't care what none of y'all think. I'm getting my Christmas tree out." That's fine. You buy gifts. But Christmas, it's on your mind. You think about it every day. And, you know, we used to think about when's the Toys R Us catalog coming. And, of course, that's gone by the wayside. But as Toys R Us has, I think. KB Toys. But as you think about that, I think there's an analogy in that, because just as Christmas can become this preoccupation, some of y'all start thinking about Christmas on January 1st, I know, but it becomes this preoccupation, and in the same way, Christ intends for his second coming to be the sort of prevailing preoccupation for his people. You and I are to be consumed mentally and spiritually with the second coming of Christ. And I don't mean in some sort of Nostradamus way. You know, you're thinking about, oh, you know, we just got 4 inches of rain today, and that corresponds with the number 4 in the book of Revelation. You know, therefore, Jesus is coming soon. A lot of people did that when with the assassination attempt on Trump and the right ear. And this is all silliness. Jesus doesn't intend for that to be that kind of a preoccupation for us. That's the bad way to be preoccupied with it. You're trying to guess when Jesus is coming, whether it's going to be imminent or never. Jesus shows us the two ditches that we can fall into. The right way to be preoccupied with the coming of Christ is this, that you are devoting yourself to a life of worship and reverent living. In other words, you're saying to yourself, maybe each day, each moment, how do I want to be found? In what posture do I want to be found when the Lord returns? I think that's a way to think about it. Because it helps you to remember that when Jesus is urging this upon his disciples, he's not urging them either to cloister themselves, to go into some sort of monastic living and separate themselves from the world, or to live loosely. You think about a mother. How does a mother live in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, she's giving herself to her children. She wants to be found discipling them and teaching them how to love and reverence Christ. How does a businessman devote himself to the second coming of Christ? Well, he lives in a righteous way. He's making sure that he pays his employees a fair wage and then expects them to work for that wage, a day's wage for a day's labor. But whatever your situation is, you're devoting yourself, you're thinking about Christ. How do I want Christ to find me spending my time in my retirement? How do I want Christ to find me conducting myself toward my grandchildren? How do I want Christ to find me in whatever my vocation is? And what we see as we think about the parable of the 10 virgins is that Christians who remain faithful to the end plan, think about this, plan for Jesus' return to take a long time. That's a new way of thinking about the return of Christ for some of us, because we are bombarded with these thoughts that, oh, it's today, it's got to be soon. But Jesus, in the parable of the 10 virgins, tells us that faithful Christians plan for the return of Christ to take a long time. Now, if you look at the parable, picking up in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus introduces us to these 10 virgins. Verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." So here Jesus is telling us another parable about the kingdom, and he begins with the word "then," or "at that time." And so I just want you to remember that we're in a transition point in this whole Olivet discourse. In chapter 24, verse 3, we remember the two questions that the disciples asked him. And Jesus is answering their question. And he begins by answering their question and talking about an imminent return of Christ, which was the judgment of Jerusalem and Israel when the kingdom of God would literally be lifted away from the ethnic Jews and given to a people who would produce its fruits. That's what's happening. And Jesus said that coming in AD 70 would be accompanied with all kinds of signs. They would experience war and rumors of war. They would have earthquakes and famine. And we know that all of those things happened in the desecration of the temple. And he was telling his disciples, you have to watch for these things because you need to get out of the city when they come. And so those were signs for them, not for us. When he turns and he starts focusing on the final coming, he says that will be a day that is not accompanied by signs. It will come suddenly, and we'll see that again here. And so he's thinking about, then, at that time, the kingdom will be like these 10 virgins. And in the 10, they're divided between 2. 5 of them are wise, and 5 are foolish. What makes the wise virgins, or bridesmaids, as it were, what makes them wise? Well, what makes them wise is they took with them extra oil. And that's going to come to bear as we work through this parable. Jesus drew here on the image of a Jewish wedding. I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, but they can last a long time. Remember the wedding at Cana in the Gospel of John? And there's that moment where the celebration's been going on so long that they've run out of wine. And I don't know, we're in southwest Mississippi. That might take a couple hours. They've run out of the wine, and so Jesus turns the water into wine. And so the celebration can continue. And so Jesus is drawing on this image from their everyday life to teach them this lesson about the kingdom. The first thing that we notice, picking up in verses 5 to 6, is that the coming of Jesus is delayed, it is unknown, and it's sudden. The coming of Christ is delayed, it is unknown, and it is sudden. And you think, well, this is just a repeat of last week's sermon. And I didn't write this, I didn't put it together in the way that it's structured. So understand that Jesus is bringing this point back around. He's lived with these disciples for a few years now. He knows that he has to repeat things for them to pick it up. And you are to understand that this is so important that Jesus is going to repeat it not once, not twice, not three times, but four times he will talk to them about understanding the nature of the final coming. And so he's talking to you four times about it. This is the second time. And so we notice that his return, first of all, is delayed. His return is delayed. Notice what he says in verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. So you get this picture in your mind where these 10 bridesmaids or virgins, as it were, they've taken their lamps and they've gone out to wherever this meeting with the bridegroom is supposed to take place, and they're waiting there. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. And they get to the point where the conversation sort of becomes dull and they've told all of the jokes that they know how to tell and they get drowsy. And the sun is going down. You know, maybe this is daylight saving time. This might be 6 o'clock. And they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. And the bridegroom doesn't come. And so Jesus teaches us, first of all, to expect that the coming of Christ is delayed. I think one of the things I want to bring out to you in the passage is in verse 5, and if you're looking with me like I am in the ESV, it says he was delayed. If you go back to like the King James Version or something that's really literal, it says he simply delayed or he tarried. And it puts it in the active voice. And so what the scriptures are teaching there is that the delay is not, it's not unintentional. The Son of Man is not delaying his return because something happens that keeps him from coming back. Maybe he's waiting and he's waiting until the gospel goes throughout the earth and he's like, finally I can go. You finally told someone in deepest, darkest Africa, that's all I was waiting for. In reality, it says, while the bridegroom tarried. In other words, it's his ambition to delay his coming out. It's his ambition to delay his coming out, and that's the right way to take it. It's not a passive idea. It signifies purpose or intention. He intended to delay, and so he did. We read in Hebrews 10, verses 36 to 39, this exhortation to the people of God. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he's reminding, you have need of endure. You must endure until the end when the Lord comes back. So his return is delayed, and it's intentionally delayed. But we also learn that his return is unknown. Notice what we read in verse 6. When does the bridegroom return? In the middle of the night, literally. But at midnight, there was a cry. At midnight, there was a cry. Now, perhaps in Jewish custom, they would have expected this, but certainly in ours, we don't expect the party to begin in the middle of the night, you know, unless you're going to some rave and you're at Burning Man or something like that. But we don't expect the party to begin in the middle of the night. We expect it to begin at a reasonable hour. This begins when they've all fallen asleep. They're not anticipating the party anymore. All that anticipation went away, and their stomachs are hungry, and they're grumbling, or saying, when is the bridegroom coming? And slowly they begin to nod off and to go to sleep. And it's at that time, when they didn't expect it, that the bridegroom returned. And so we also learn that his return is sudden. Notice what we read again in verse 6. They're all asleep, and then suddenly there's this announcement. Behold, the bridegroom! Here he is! And they're awakened at that moment. And I think the thing that we ought to take away from this very simply is as they're falling asleep, there is nothing to signify his coming. We don't have a messenger coming out who's saying, all right, I promise it's very soon. There are no sort of earthquakes to sort of rumble and wake them up. There are no disturbances. They fell asleep. Everything seems to be peaceful and calm. And that's when he came back. He returns. And they didn't expect it. And so what you should take away then is all that Jesus is saying here is you don't know. There's not going to be anything to signify it. Just as there was not for these virgins. There was such peace that they fell asleep, and then he returned. It is delayed, it is unknown, and it is sudden. And so the second thing we learn from the parable then is that Jesus' coming distinguishes the wise from the foolish. Jesus' return distinguishes the wise from the foolish. It points it out. It brings it to light, you might say. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, when you and I think of lamps, maybe you've got a hurricane lamp, you've been through enough of them that you're ready, and or you could think about your batteries for your flashlight, and you keep them on hand, and you've got those extra D-cell or C-cell batteries for your flashlight. But what these virgins had were not, this was not Aladdin's lamp, it was probably more like a torch. And so what they would do is they would take rags, and you know all those old socks that just got caught in the lint trap, and they take those rags, and they would cut them up, and they dip them in oil, and they wrap them around these torches, and they would carry them with them. They would light them. So at most, this kind of a torch, it would give you about 15 minutes worth of light. About 15 minutes worth of light is all that they were good for. And so what's being highlighted here? You've got some wise virgins who took extra oil. What are they preparing for? They're preparing to wait. These are the ones they've watched Bear Grylls on TV, and they say, well, you know, we really need to have the extras with us. We need to be prepared. What if we get a flat tire? And they're like some of you, and you're thinking about your long trip, and you say, well, I need to make sure I get the oil changed. I want to make sure I have enough washer fluid, you know, in the reservoir. Make sure I top off, you know, all the levels. And that's what the wise virgins were like. They were possessed of a practical wisdom, we might say. And the foolish ones, they just go out. They're like, oh, it's 8 o'clock. We got to get out the door by 8:15. I'm going to brush my hair with my toothbrush. And I leave. There's no preparation. And so they're foolish. They did not anticipate delay. They thought, we're going to go into the wilderness, the bridegroom's going to come, we're going to go fill our bellies with all the luxuries of this party. And they weren't prepared to wait. And so the bridegroom's delayed. You see what happens because he delays his coming. It revealed the wise and the foolish. Now, the foolish bridesmaids would not have sufficient oil for the wedding party. They all wake up, and the foolish bridesmaids are saying, well, our lamps went out. And the wise bridesmaids or virgins are saying, yeah, duh. You know, we don't have enough oil. And so they begged for oil from the wise bridesmaids so that they might perform their function within the party. You know, this happens in our homes a lot. You have wise children and you have foolish children. You have those kids who prepare and they go out, and then you have the foolish kid who gets down the road and said, ah, you know, I forgot to brush my teeth. Does anybody have a mint? And the whole preparation that the foolish person makes is, everybody else who made preparation, that's my insurance policy. And that's exactly what seems to be the expectation for the foolish. They thought, if things get rough, well, some of these other people will bring it, and I can depend on them. And so Jesus points out the wise virgins, not only in that they brought extra oil, but part of their wisdom was in saying to the fools, no. And that's kind of a heartbreaking thing for, maybe a middle-class mom. You've always taught your kids sharing is caring. But there comes a point where Jesus says no. There is a point where wisdom says no, you're on your own. You have to learn your own lessons. The wise, in their wisdom, refused and sent them away since they would not have sufficient oil for themselves and the others. In other words, their hearts are so set on Christ that they understand that we're going to be accountable for ourselves. We cannot share with you. And so what happens is that delay, because the bridegroom delayed, it brought their foolishness to light and it brought wisdom to light. Thirdly, the coming of Christ embraces the wise and shuts out the foolish. So while the foolish bridesmaids were off buying more oil, the bridegroom returned. Notice what we read in verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And so the coming of Christ, we see thirdly, embraces the wise and shuts out the foolish. And that really is the simple point of this parable. While the foolish bridesmaids were off, taking care of their lack of preparation for this moment, the bridegroom came and he embraced the wise and the foolish were shut out. The lack of oil leads to a lack of light. This language that we read here borrows from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. If some of you know it, but if you want to turn back there, Matthew 7, verse 21. We read there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is drawing on this image. And I think what really strikes at our hearts about this is Jesus is not illustrating an a-religious people. He's not speaking of a people who had no sort of understanding of Christ and who he is, but he illustrates a people who had at least some knowledge of him, but never in their lives did they really submit. And so that in the final analysis, when the judgment comes, they're all trying to point to their own works. Didn't we do this and this and this in your name? Whereas the testimony of the righteous is what? Lord, I have nothing but you. You are all my righteousness. My works are rubbish in your sight. But the unrighteous seek to justify their own works, and these are the ones who are shut out. This, as we turn back to chapter 25, it also makes us think of the flood narrative, doesn't it? Remember in Noah's flood, this cataclysm that came that Jesus already referenced. The people were marrying and giving in marriage and they're having their feasts. They're carrying on like there's nothing that's going to happen to them. And suddenly they found that the door to the ark was shut and the time for salvation was over. And the time for judgment had begun. We find this same narrative. I think about maybe the Wizard of Oz scene where they come to the Emerald City and they're knocking on the door and say, we want to go and see the Great Oz. And the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper, he kind of opens his peephole and says, who's out there? And this is the way that the bridegroom comes. He's saying, who's out there? And they're saying, let us in, let us in. And he doesn't. And so Jesus accents the reality of condemnation. He accents the fact that hell and eternal condemnation are real things. Real things. In chapter 24, verse 51, he depicted that unwise servant, the one who was beating his fellow servants. He was sawn in two and cast into outer darkness. Jesus wants us to have a real and a visceral understanding that judgment is a real thing. But I want to give you just a couple of applications here as we think about this. One, I think this judgment and this parable accents personal responsibility. The scriptures call you and me to judge ourselves. Matthew chapter 7, which is a very misused passage that says, do not judge lest you should be judged. What Jesus is teaching people there is that I should be more critical of myself than I am of any other person. What the scriptures call us to do is search our souls. Am I loving Christ? Does my life depict a person who's devoted to Christ? Does his glory, does his crucifixion, does his resurrection really resonate in my life? Do I see it bearing the fruits of righteousness? And Paul in Romans chapter 14 verses 10 to 12 says this, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught with your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, no one will be exempt. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so Paul says this in 14:12. So then every one of us will give account of himself to God. And I think in that moment, in the terror that will beset the unbelieving heart, you will be tempted to call on someone else to make it. Where's the public defender? I need someone to defend me, and there won't be anyone. This is why the scriptures say that the only advocate for us is Christ, do you see? The only one who stands between us and the wrath of a holy Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are trusting in anything else to deliver you in the day of His coming, you are a foolish virgin. No one else can stand before you. Your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your grandma. The only righteousness that can stand for you is the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, I think a misuse of this passage would be that you begin to anticipate Christ's judgment, Christ's return in terms of its judgment. You say, well, if I want to put sin to death, I need to anticipate that men will be sawn in two, and I need to fill my soul. And that's not bad. That's not bad. But one of the things I think John Owen is so helpful in is he says that is the weakest argument against sin in your life. If the only reason that you resist sin is you say, well, God's going to be mad at me, that is a very weak argument. And you think about your children, your grandchildren, what inflames their heart to obey you and listen to you and trust you is that they love you. And what we fill our hearts with is not judgment. We don't anticipate judgment. We anticipate the coming of our Lord. And finally, I will see my bridegroom. I want my heart, do you see, to be so set in love to Christ and desire for Him that I yearn for His coming. That's the Christian ambition. Thirdly, a third application is we see that Christ's delayed return has a sifting effect. You think about runners in a marathon or in a 1,000-meter race, and One of the things that becomes very apparent when you're watching those races on the Summer Olympics is that some have prepared more than others. And some have watched their diet more than others. And some gave a little bit more. You think about the legendary stories of Michael Jordan and 10,000 free throws a day and that kind of thing. And it comes out. And what the scriptures remind us is that Christians have to train their souls to endure. And Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message Bible, also wrote a great book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a great title. It's a great title. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. This is what you and I are aiming for. There's no rescue plan. We have to be prepared for Christ's delay, understanding that it sifts the fools from the wise, those who are prepared to endure from those who cannot. Peterson says this: there is a great market for religious experience in our world. We want the little shots of spirituality, not the long drafts, the long drinks of it. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset, or you might think of the transient mindset. You sort of land and then you fly away back into your real life. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. He goes on and says, repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become His pilgrim in the path of peace. A long obedience in the same direction. That's the Christian life. 1/4 application. You and I ought to develop a long view of things. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that the return of Christ is 10,000 years away. Have you ever thought like that? What if the return of Christ is 10,000 years away? Are you going to do anything differently? Do you think you might build something that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren might hold on to and follow in your steps in building? Jesus teaches us to anticipate delay. We pray for sudden community-altering revival. We just want it to happen. But what if it's God's will that it not come like that, but that it come through little incremental things that the body of Christ does to affect its families and communities for Christ, building families for one? I often remind young couples that if you average 4 children per generation, you wind up with 1 million people in 10 generations. Nearly 300,000 people will come from your lineage in just about 5 generations. Would that change the community? Ministering to the community. What if we saw our ambition as not to go into Pike County or Franklin County and to do something big and dramatic, but to say, what if we do something that in 100 years is going to bear a lot of fruit? Do you ever think that way? Because what happens is it changes all of those little interactions that you have. And you say, well, you know what? I'm just trying to sow a seed. I'm just trying to sow a seed. I just want to do something that God can use that will bear much fruit in the future. I think one simple thing, an ambition to reach and teach kids. an ambition to reach and teach kids. I think the Christian imagination should be very fruitful in thinking about how we can reach and teach the children in our community. Christians who remain faithful to the end plan for Jesus' return to take a long time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that for many of us, this week has been very, very encouraging. And yet we come to a passage like this, Lord, and we remember that our hope is not in what could be just a flash in the pan in Washington, D.C. Lord, our hope is that through a long obedience in the same direction, you will allow our work to have to bear fruit for the cause of Christ. Lord, help us to have a holy ambition. Help us to begin by judging ourselves. Lord, nobody will provide us oil on the day of judgment. So help us to think about ourselves, to think about our own ambitions and what we're doing in the world and whether or not we are anticipating the coming of Christ. Help us, Father, both to sense an urgency in this and the need for endurance. And Lord, we understand that none of this comes apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. So please, help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.